Our Father and our God, we're so thankful for your being a merciful and gracious and kind and just God. We thank you that you are from everlasting to everlasting, the true and living God, the triune God, the thrice holy God. We thank you that you have sent your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, that whosoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our prophet who still speaks to us by your Spirit through the Word. And you're the priest who lives to ever intercede and pray for us, to offer forgiveness of our sins and the blessing of the Father to us through the Spirit. And we thank you that you're our King who rules and reigns over us and defends us from all of our enemies. We thank you for being our bridegroom. We thank you for being our covenantal friend. We thank you for being our Redeemer, our Savior, and we want to glorify you today. So we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would come and take our hearts to Jesus Christ. Unite our hearts through faith to Jesus Christ by the power of your word. We pray that you, Lord Jesus, exalted Savior, would speak to us through your Spirit, by your word, through your Spirit to us, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of God in the face, your face, that we would behold your goodness in the land of the living, that we would hear what you want us to hear, understand what you want us to understand, and be transformed by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke 3:16. Very important to see the great connection between Luke and Acts, though two distinct books, two volumes of one work. John the Baptist says to them, when they're asking if he's the Christ or the Messiah, that was the long-awaited hope and promise of the Old Testament. And he says to them very clearly, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's baptism was a preparatory baptism through water. Even our Lord Jesus participated in it, though he had no sin. He was nevertheless our representative and our Savior and was baptized in our place as our representative. But he's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And as you're turning to Acts 1 now, Acts 1 verses 1 through 8, see the connection, see two things at least here. See the connection between the two volumes, between Luke and Acts, and how it should be read together or studied together as much as possible. That's number one. And number two, notice that Jesus, you ready, is not only the baptized one, but he's the baptizer. He's not only the baptized one, he's not only baptized by the Holy Spirit himself, by the Father, but he is the one who baptizes through the Holy Spirit. So he's not only the baptized one, he's the baptizer, as we'll see. He's not only the one who's been baptized by the Holy Spirit in our place when the Father said, this is my Son, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. He sends forth the Spirit, and the Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. Jesus is the baptized one with the Spirit, and he's also the baptizer in the Spirit. In Acts 1, verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And allow me to just make a few comments as I go through, not wanting to interrupt the word, but just wanting to comment on it as I go. Notice what Jesus began to do and teach is Luke, is the Gospel of Luke. It's volume 1. And so Acts is going to be what he continues to do. Until the day, verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the emphasis throughout Luke and now particularly in Acts will be Jesus as the one possessed of the Holy Spirit. We see that in the Gospel of Luke, that he's the one empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now we see he is particularly given commands concerning the Holy Spirit, and this being particularly through the Holy Spirit. Verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The main subject matter of Jesus' preaching and the apostles' preaching and what should be the main subject of our preaching is the kingdom of God, which is about the coming of Jesus Christ and his rule. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father? None other than the Holy Spirit, which he said, you heard from me. And then verse 5, this is the connection back to Luke 3:16. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus accomplishes is the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. And Jesus is not possessed with the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit until Jesus has fully completed his mission and been raised and seated at God's right hand as the glorified God-man, who then is in possession fully of the Spirit in glory to then be the mediator of that Spirit to his church. But it's all based on his accomplished, completed work in the cross, in the resurrection, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So again, on their mind is the importance of the kingdom. And we looked at that at the last class, so I won't focus on it again too much right now. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But verse 8, very important. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And as he says these things, he's taken up into the cloud. That reminds us of the Holy Spirit's visible presence as he was in the wilderness, the cloud by day and the fire by night. And of course, what other passage in the Old Testament do the clouds remind us of as Jesus is taken up into the clouds? Perhaps the most important scripture in the Old Testament with regard to the person of Jesus. What's it? It is his ascension, yes? Yes. Daniel 7:13-14. So this is Jesus receiving that authority from the Father based on his accomplished work. And his ascension is a reminder that this Son of Man, this Lord Jesus Christ, this God in the flesh, in united in permanent hypostatic union with our nature, is now receiving the authority from the Father to be the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. So he's not just the baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. And that's most important, I think. So I want to emphasize that. Let me just pause and ask you to turn to Acts 2 now. And in Acts 2, we're going to really spend a great deal of time there. So I want you to just follow along with me. And when we're looking at Acts 2, I'm going to seek to comment and unpack it. And what I've done is I've provided you an outline. Now, let me show you on page one of this outline. The drama of redemption, you notice the Gospel of Luke, Acts, the Spirit of Jesus and Pentecost. This first page is really what we looked at last week or last class. The Acts of the anointed, humbled, suffering servant, which is focusing on Jesus' infancy, life and death. What I'd like to invite you to do is on your own, go back perhaps over the class, go back over the Gospel of Luke and go through and fill that in. You'll see how Luke focuses on the Spirit's ministry from the beginning to the end of Jesus' life. And the Spirit prepares for Jesus Christ through prophecy. You see, the Spirit creates life from Mary's womb. Okay, so you can see this in Luke, and I'll encourage you to do that in your own time. I think it was a valuable study that you can see how often the Spirit is spoken of and how the Spirit, his person, is particularly greatly involved in the person of Jesus Christ, the life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Now, on the second page, on page 2, this is what we're going to focus on today. The acts of the exalted, risen, ascended Christ, or Pentecost. Now, we talked very briefly last time about when a king officially has his coronation, and the people recognize him as such, and he sits on the throne. He has a first act, a very important first decision on behalf of the people that he does. Even presidents and rulers often have a first act that will be reminded once they're formally installed into their office. They'll have a first act that they want to be remembered by. What I want you to understand is Pentecost is the first act of the exalted Jesus Christ as King. It is his first act. It is the most important act of Jesus Christ after his life, death, resurrection, ascension. It is particularly the gift of the Father for his people. And that we want to insinuate, as we'll try to do today. Let me say a few things as we're looking on the board today. What we want to remember is Acts then. We call it oftentimes Acts of the Apostle, Acts of the Apostles, and that's a good title of the book. But really, we want to remember what it says at the top of your outline, that really the book of Acts is about the acts of the exalted Jesus Christ. And in his exaltation, he's going to act foundationally through his apostles, no doubt. But then he's going to continue to act on behalf of his church. The church built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, as Ephesians 2:20 says. Jesus is going to, as Ephesians 4 says, in his ascension, continue to do acts of the exalted Jesus Christ foundationally through the apostles, and then on, built on that foundation, the acts of his Holy Spirit on the church. Now, I'll come back to some of this in a little while once we've looked more at Acts 2. But I want you to look with me in the Bible at Acts 2, 1, the most of the chapter we're going to look at. Now, look at page 2 on your outline. And as we get to the as we get to certain things that are on that line, I will highlight them, okay? I'll highlight them. The first thing I want to note is that the event of Pentecost is a redemptive historical event. Now, what does that mean? It means that it is an unrepeatable, once and for all act of the exalted Lord Jesus. That has ongoing implications. But it is, to understand, it's a redemptive historical event. It is an unrepeatable, once and for all, redemptive historical event that will continue to have ongoing implications. But it is, like Jesus' baptism himself in the Holy Spirit, he would not have been rebaptized by the Holy Spirit. It's once and for all. Like Jesus' death on the cross, it's once and for all that he says it is finished. Here it is once and for all that he actually pours out the Spirit upon the apostles and the larger church. So in that sense, that's what it means, the redemptive historical event. It's a once and for all event that has ongoing implications. And I'll try to show you that as we continue through. This is to acknowledge, to say that Pentecost would be ongoing as an event is to say that the cross would be ongoing as an event. It's to completely misunderstand the progression of revelation up to the life and death and resurrection and ministry of Jesus, the inauguration of the new creation and the consummation that is to come. It is to confuse, it's to flatten out redemptive history, if you will. So You have two primary errors today, one with regard to his death and one with regard to his Pentecost. Both of them unrepeatable once and for all events. With his death, you have an error in Roman Catholicism of the Mass, of an ongoing, repeatable sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that's formal doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church. And then with some Christians who are more labeled as often Pentecostals or Charismatics, there's an ongoing Pentecostal experience that's emphasized. Both of them are erring in not seeing that the death and the first act of the ascended, exalted Christ is a once and for all unrepeatable redemptive historical event. Now, what Roman Catholicism has right that we want to appreciate are the ongoing implications of the sacrifice that was once and for all. That once and for all event of the cross is confession. You know, that we confess our sins. That the Spirit applies the efficacy of Jesus' once and for all death and we're forgiven. and our consciences are further cleaned. That's the ongoing implications. In the same way, Pentecost has ongoing implications. It's once and for all, but the ongoing implications are that we're filled with the Spirit. That we're filled with the Spirit. So while there's a once and for all event that we want to note, there are ongoing implications of the Spirit filling God's people and growing God's people by His grace. In fact, if you'd like to look at one of the applications that I'll reiterate later, the application for this once and for all redemptive historical event, if you'd like to have a picture, is there's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one Christ. And in His exaltation, He was the mediator through whom the Spirit came. He's one Spirit. And the one Spirit is there's one baptism of the Spirit. And then, yet, there are multiple fillings of the Spirit. That's a good way to look at it, to emphasize the redemptive historical event. That's what I mean by that. That's so important that I would have that, something you memorize, something that you who are taking the class formally would have on an exam. Now, look at Acts 1:8 again, and then we're going to turn to Acts 2. I just want to show you a couple things on your outline. This is number two on your outline. In Acts 1:8, we have not only a thesis statement of the whole book of Acts. Very important to understand Acts 1:8 because the rest of Acts is really outlined or laid out according to Acts 1:8. And in Acts 1:8, we're told you will receive power. Jesus is speaking to his apostles as the foundation of his church. As the foundation of the newly reconstituted Israel, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes, reconstituted Israel. When I say new, that's what I mean. Not new in the sense of different than the old, but new in the sense of fulfilling the old, fully realizing Israel's hope are the 12 apostles. And that's why chapter 1 is so important, because what do? The first act they do, having lost one of the 12, they then ask the Holy Spirit to show them who is the 12th one. Why? Because this is reconstituted, reoriented Israel around Jesus Christ, and they need 12 to symbolize the continuity with the Old Testament. And so they need 12 as the foundation on which Jesus will build his church. So on the foundation, and foundations are laid only once to reiterate the redemptive historical event, foundations are built only once, they're laid only once. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's the thesis statement of Acts. And today we're going to focus on primarily on the, expansion to the ends of the earth. I'll remind you, if you want to go back and review, the first class that we did on Luke and Acts, the first class will tell you more about how to outline Luke and Acts, and I won't take the time to do that. But what I want to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the growth of the church to the ends of the earth, I want to give you two models to see in your mind. Now, this is reading Luke and Acts together, and I think this is some of the most important material perhaps we'll ever receive in understanding the whole of the Bible. All right? This is some of it. It is. Indeed, it is. If we can see, there's two models that are going on, and they're both consistent with one another. The old model is that there was Adam in the middle, and that's why Luke highlights Adam's being in Jesus' genealogy. Remember Luke 3, he goes all the way back to Adam, son of Adam. So Adam here. Then there's Abraham, where the first visible church was realized. Then there's Israel. Then there's Jesus Christ. And then there's the nations, and I don't want to just leave it as nations. I want it to remind you it's the international family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the whole of redemptive history was Adam represented the whole humanity. And in his fall, all humanity was broken. So what was the hope of the gospel but a new creation, a new Adam, a restoration of all things? And so God did this progressively. From Adam, the core, to Abraham. To Abraham, to Israel. To Israel, to Jesus Christ, and here we would just say Jesus Christ, and even the apostles, of course, the apostles as foundation. And then the nations, the international family. Now, you go back to the original promise to be fruitful and multiply to Adam is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. To be fruitful and multiply is connected to the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, multiply. And so one of Acts' themes is showing the multiplication that happens through the proclaiming of the Word, through worship and through witness, through the power of the Spirit, through the Word. That there is this international family. You go to Abraham. What's one of the first promises of Abraham? Your name is not Abram, exalted father. Your name is Abraham, because you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have an international family. All right. And so the movement is Adam, Abraham, Israel, Jesus Christ to the international family. That's the old covenant. And that's what's realized in Jesus Christ. Now, with Acts, what's happening then is in the center here is Jesus Christ. And this is based on Acts 1:8 particularly, that you're to go into all the world, and how he particularly puts it, you'll receive power from on high. Most important for understanding chapter 2. You'll receive power from on high as the church, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what is being communicated based on this reality? Well, it's just this. The same thing. Put a little differently. Promise, fulfillment. Jesus, then the apostles, who are the reconstituted Israel, to Jerusalem, the place of the king, and the place of heavenly, of earthly Zion, Samaria, the enemies of the Jews at the time. There's even going to be unity there, and ends of the earth, which are the Gentiles. The Gentiles. And so what is this but Abraham's international family? Abraham's international. Abraham's international family in Christ. 6:14-16. So what's happening here is this is no mere humble Jesus. This is the exalted Jesus Christ, the one greater than Adam, greater than Abraham, the true and hopeful of Israel, the promised Messiah, who is now the Lord of all, who then pours out his Spirit in a once and for all event called Pentecost to apostles in Israel, that then will move from that foundational place to Jerusalem, to Samaria, Judea. I know that's there, but I'm just shortening it here. Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that the promise of Abraham, that he'll be the father of many nations, that he'll have an international family, is a reality. And Acts is about how that becomes a reality. How that foundational, once and for all, unrepeatable event of Pentecost has implications for the world. And so the book of Acts itself is a once and for all foundational document, historical document that we should understand is showing particularly how the Old Testament promises to Abraham that he'll be the father of many nations is being realized. And at the end of Acts, remember what happens? At the end of Acts, you have Paul preaching boldly, being unhindered, as the kingdom is particularly gone to the Gentiles. So he's reached Rome. He's reached the ends of the earth as a partial fulfillment. Now that ends of the earth will continue on. We're the ends of the earth, by the way. All right. What's wonderful about our missionary enterprise is we tend to forget that we were first a partial fulfillment of the ends of the earth before we were sent to the ends of the earth. The North America, we were the ends of the earth. We were far We were part of the above and beyond what Abraham or Israel ever imagined. All right. So that's what we want to understand, is that in that number two on your outline, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the growth of the church, is to the ends of the earth. And that's why Acts 1:8 is so important. And that's why Acts 1:8 is laid out in the way it is. And again, I'll refer you back to the outline that we did last time. But you can, we will look at Acts as when we get to the epistles of Paul, we will place them on his missionary journeys. The letters he writes, we'll place them along his missionary journey. So we're going to do more work with Acts. But for now, let's just spend the rest of the time on Acts 2. If you'll turn to Acts 2. Now, when we talk about Pentecostal Christians, people mean different things. And of course, I've defined it in such a way that Pentecostal Christians means all believers. All right. And if you've gotten that, let me just make sure that's the third point on the outline, that Pentecostal Christians should mean all Christians, all right, not just a few. The whole point of Pentecost, again, is that the king would fulfill the promises that were made to Abraham, and that in his power, he would empower the apostolic church, the foundational, reoriented, reconstituted Israel, to go and be faithful to the nations. And so Pentecostal Christians, very important, are those who realize the power of the Spirit in their work. And there's three ways that we looked at last week that we're going to see. I want to highlight them now as we go through Acts 2, because it's a wonderful model for seeing all three of these. One is the worship of the church. One is the witness of the church. And one is particularly the proclamation of the word. Ladies, okay, good. All right. So three things that are very important: worship, witness, and word. Worship, witness, and word we're going to see just in Acts 2, but we see that throughout Acts. So as we go into Acts 2, we're now on the third point on the outline. And let me go over that with you now. All right. Any questions so far of what we're talking about? Yeah. They would see the book of Acts as promising a second work of grace. When the reality of Pentecost is offered in the first work of grace, which is union with Christ, they're ongoing. They would say that you're saved and you become a Christian, and then you become a more powerful Christian with the baptism of the Spirit that's subsequent to that. But becoming a Christian is the baptism of the Spirit. That's what true Pentecostal Christians should believe biblically, because it's a once and for all event. What often they mistake through an experience for the biblical truth is a great filling of the Spirit, where they grew in their faith in a wonderful way through Spirit and Word. But if it's just merely experience, if it's merely an experience, I would encourage people to go back and make sure that they've found Jesus on the cross, that they are truly Christians. Because if they're just looking for experiences, why anyone can have an experience. The most important thing about Pentecost is that the Spirit always takes us to Jesus Christ. And so a Pentecostal Christian is always pointing oneself and others to Jesus Christ. The Spirit is interested not in himself, not in the grace and gifts he gives, but in Jesus Christ. Yeah. That's how you know you're a true Pentecostal Christian, which we all should be if we're Christians, is that you're not talking about yourself or your gifts. You're not trying to show off. I mean, that's the problem of Corinth, was that they weren't edifying one another. They were trying to edify themselves. They were self-centered. They were babies. That's how Paul addresses them, 1 Corinthians 3:1. You're infants. I can't address you as adults. And he goes on and seek the greater gifts, but do it with love. And how is that love going to be manifested? 1 Corinthians 13:14, edification, edifying your brethren, building them up, encouraging them, strengthening them. And so I think sometimes what happens is the experience of that so-called second blessed, the Pentecostal experience, is actually just a filling of the Spirit if they're truly Christians. But if they're putting their trust in that experience, I would tell them to go back to the cross and be careful to make sure that they're Christians. Make sure that they really, truly believe. So, and by the way, Pentecostalism is a response to... It became very popular in Britain and America in the 1900s and early 20th century, particularly in response to so many confessing Christians not seeking to live a wholehearted devotion and godly life to Christ. It came as an answer that there must be something more, that there were so many dry, dead, merely dry Orthodox Christians, many people who professed the truth and didn't really walk in the truth. And so you can appreciate and commend them for their concern. We have the same concern. Holiness must be paramount, right? All right. But how they bring that out of Scripture is terribly wrong, divisive, and ultimately harmful for them. Okay. And I'd be happy to talk to anybody who might disagree. I was saved in a Pentecostal church. I was a Pentecostal preacher, for several years of my first few years of life. And I'll tell you that I preached more about myself and you rather than I did about Jesus Christ. Maybe that's not in every case. I'm not going to use my experience as the one size fits all. But if you, we need to go to the Bible. Need to go to the Bible. Need to see that if you have any concerns with it, I invite you to see that Pentecost is a once and for all redemptive historical event. And see what flows from that. Because if you get that, I think it changes your perspective on Christ and it makes you even more powerful in the Holy Spirit. All right. So what you're looking for can be found in Christ. So Pentecostal Christians, there are four aspects. Let's read from chapter 2. You ready? Very good question. Thank you. Did that help? Did that answer a little bit? All right. Now, let's do chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, this is the day they've been waiting on, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there's the important thing to realize there, a few things, is you should be able to hear the background of Mount Sinai. When Israel was gathered around Sinai, there was the divine speech. There was fire, there was cloud, there was wind, there was thunder. And so the point here is this is not Sinai, this is Zion. They're coming not to a place that can't be touched. They're coming to the throne of grace now because Christ sits on the throne. All right. Now, this also goes back to Numbers 11. And for time, I cannot do this, but let me explain what Numbers 11 says. You ready? When Moses went up on the top of the mountain, all right, he said, I wish that I had the Holy Spirit to give on all. And what did the Lord do? But take from the mediator of the old covenant, Moses, and take the Spirit that was on him and equip all. And some of them found that disconcerting. Moses, tell them to stop. They're prophesying. And he said, oh, that I wish all of God's people would be filled with the Spirit or prophesy, would manifest the Spirit's power. That's what's happening here. Is this the fulfillment of Numbers? One greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, at the throne of grace, not Sinai, is taking from the Spirit that is upon him in its fullness, and he is once and for all pouring it out on the church. And the church as foundationally apostolic. And there are symbols. Let's look at them on your outline. We have life, we have light, we have language and lordship. Those are four things to remember about what it means to be a true Pentecostal Christian. I think the alliteration can be useful. First of all, the wind and the breath. When we go through Scripture, remember that there's no inspired interpretation of the Bible. It just doesn't exist. But there is an inspired rule of interpretation, which is Scripture interprets Scripture. And so what you would do here, and I will encourage you to do it, but I'll add some things here, is when you're looking at the wind here, remember the breath of Genesis 1. This is a new creation. This is like God coming and breathing in Adam. Jesus would do a parabolic form of that at the end of John, where he calls his apostles as kind of a pre-preparation Pentecost. You know, have you pre-surgery? He called the apostles to them and he breathed on them the Holy Spirit ahead of time. He had this pre-op kind of Pentecostal moment with his apostles. So it's to say, I'm the creator. I give you life. That wind is life. That wind is breath. That wind is that mystery of the Holy Spirit. You can see the evidences of Him as the wind blows through the trees. But you cannot see Him. It's also, very importantly, the wind and the breath were, as I said, evidences of the presence of God coming near. So when you think about that, you think of ultimately life. The Spirit has come to give life to His church. Number two, light. There's fire. There's fire. Well, what is the first thing that comes to your mind with fire? The pillar of fire by night. Wilderness. The wilderness, the Spirit, the image of the Spirit in the Old Covenant, the presence of God covenantally was the Spirit through fire in the Old Covenant. Isn't it wonderful? And what other fire? But the fire from God's throne. The fire from God's throne. What does that fire do? Well, it's interesting because it's above the head, so it doesn't consume them. You know, God is called a consuming fire. It doesn't consume them. Rather, it begins a purification process. It begins a purification process. So this light is the light of God's purification process. It's the light of His presence. That's what the fire represents. And again, I'm not just picking this out of my brain. These are things we can find throughout Scripture, and I invite you to do it further. There's much more than that. That's just a surface reading. Three, there's language, tongues. Why is that so important, the tongues? Well, think about it. There was no Scripture yet. That even in the synagogues where they met, there were only portions of Scripture. There were only scrolls. So there was no completed Scripture, no completed Bible. And so there were all these people, an international people, there present at Pentecost. And they can't hear the preaching, which is the Spirit's primary work, is through preaching to make Christ known. See, the worship, the witness, and the Word. Very important, because Peter's about to preach. Well, how could they hear? So God equips them with language to reach that international family. He equips them with language to reach the international family. And the languages, the tongues are languages that will be useful to the church in its foundational stage until the completion of Scripture. Useful languages. Now we have, thankfully, people who study languages and translate the Bible and get them into other tongues. That's the gift of tongues today, is translation. Translation is the gift of tongues today. But in the beginning, they wouldn't have had time in this moment, this great event of Pentecost, to have the ability to speak, preach the Word to all these different people. So what is this Word, these languages? You ready? It's the reversal of Babel. It's the reversal of Babel. Because of sin, because of men making a name for themselves, God divided their tongues. He sent them off with other languages. It's very simple. You know, I think a lot of our error in interpreting the Bible, beloved, is because we just don't know the Old Testament story well enough. But when we hear the Old Testament story, it's not just the context you get. It's not just the word study. But then you get this three-dimensional view of the truth because you've got it, because it's rooted in the story. And you say, oh, I got it now. Wind and fire. Why didn't I say that the first time? Languages. It's Babel. Except now it's communicated. And it's through preaching. And then, number four, there's the Lordship. Jesus is taking possession of them in a very particular way to be His servants who will worship Him and who will witness, particularly witness through the Word. So let's go through. What I'll do now is, I think we've got, let's see. I think we doing that will help us to do some of Peter's sermon. But I'm tempted now to give some application. Let's rest for a second. All right. Let's think about what the implications of this are, and then we'll do chapter two. And what I have not had the opportunity yet to show you. All right. I will highlight as we go through. Okay. But just for application purposes, let's look over here. So here's where we are, beloved. Is Pentecost a once and for all unique redemptive historical event? Same unique redemptive historical event as the cross. Unrepeatable. And there's one God, there's one exalted Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, who then is possessed or has been authorized to pour out the baptism of the Spirit. That's Luke 3:16. That's Acts 1:5, as we looked at. But then there are multiple fillings of the Spirit, multiple fillings of the Spirit that we want to experience. What I want to emphasize right now are the ones here. And this is what we'll see not only in Acts, but we'll see this in Paul's epistles. What are some of the important characteristics of a true Pentecostal Christian? What does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? It means to be united to Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to be united to Jesus Christ? It means to be one who seeks to be filled with the Spirit as often as possible. Now, what does the filling of the Spirit look like? Is it an experience? Do I run around the room joyfully? Does it mean clapping and jumping up and down? It can mean all of those. That could be the way that you react to the filling of the Spirit. But very simply, very foundationally, the filling of the Spirit that we'll see throughout Acts, that we'll see in chapter 2, that we ought to take from this as an application, is that there's first and foremost one aim, and that aim is the glory of God in Christ. One thing do we want to pursue, and that is Jesus. Because we know Jesus is the baptizer of the Spirit. We know Jesus is the one who's possessed with the Spirit without measure. Number two, there's one confession. What's emphasized throughout Acts is that this international family that had been affected by Babel are now united through common spirit and common languages to be a common people who confess one Christ, one Father, one Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's Ephesians 4:4-6. One confession that we'd stand confessing. And we're thankful that in the history of the church, there's been many differences, but we have some really good confessional foundational documents like Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed that every Orthodox Christian can nod to. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. One confession. One mind. Now, this particularly is one of Paul's favorite terms that we'll look at when we get to Paul's writings. I'll try to highlight these things because what Paul is doing in his epistles is unpacking the implications of Acts. What Paul is doing in his epistles is unpacking the implications of the book of Acts. What he's doing, he's looking back at the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost, and he's saying, this is how you should live. That's what he's doing. One story. Oh, beloved, that's so important. We have one story. There's one past and one future for the people of God. One story, one people of God. One past and one future. Why do I say that? Because it was promised to Adam, then Abraham, and to the nations. One story. And I'll emphasize each one of these as we're reading chapter 2 in a moment, okay? And then finally, you ready? What would you say? What you know what's going to be, right? What's this final one? If we're one aim, if the Spirit has brought about one aim in a number of sinful people, one confession, one mind, one story that binds us together, important, isn't it? And that is what it means to be a Pentecostal Christian. That's what the book of Acts emphasizes about being filled with the Spirit, is it's always with Jesus Christ as Lord, with seeking to make one confession, to having one mind, keeping with one story, as I'll show you, and then completing one mission that is worship, witness, and word. One story means one people. And that story is remembered that it's a progressive revealing of the story, just like a good story. It's got a beginning, it's got a middle, it's got an end. But it's always got to be understood that it's one story. One other thing that we want to see is that the true Spirit-filled Christian will then learn, let me just say it, you ready? Learn in their daily life that there's nothing more important than Jesus Christ to them. The true Spirit-filled Christian will then remember that it's important to seek unity as best as possible based on confessing what you believe, that is being honest about what you think the Bible teaches. And lining yourself up with the church, both present and past. Seeking one-mindedness when you feel not like doing it. It irritates you. Somebody else irritates you. You're seeking one-mindedness instead of doing your own thing. Doing your own thing and the filling of the Spirit are two contrary opposites. Doing your own thing and individualism is an evil. Seeking one-mindedness is a work of the Spirit. One story, seeking to understand ourselves as part of the whole, and what helps us to understand the New Testament better is our understanding of the Old, and continuing on our same mission. Though we, as different denominations, faithful denominations have different visions, and though faithful congregations have different visions, that's what makes them unique and distinct as part of the body. They nevertheless are part of one mission. The one mission never changes. The way of accomplishing the mission is through every faithful denomination, every faithful congregation. So it means, beloved, what Jesus prays for in John 17, that we really try very hard to be one as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one, and to hate divisiveness. And when we get to Philippians, remember, Philippians 2, 1 through 5, it says, let this same mind be yours that is in Christ Jesus, who is humble. That's what Paul's getting at, is he wants us to see that importance. So the people are being united by the Spirit, Pentecost, to make one confession, to have one mind, to be part of one story, and to accomplish one mission. All right? So let's listen to chapter 2 of Acts. We're going to do this together. And let's notice. I'm just going to highlight some things. Notice verses 5 through 16, basically, are all those Jerusalem Jews that are the devout men from every nation. And they are of different languages. And so this foundational pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is for Jesus in his exaltation to establish a very strong apostolic church foundation. All right. So he's taking devout Jews of different languages and he's uniting them. All right. And then some hear or some observe what is happening in verse 12. They're amazed and perplexed hearing these languages. And because they don't speak those particular tongues or languages, they ask, what does it mean? And they go on to scoff or mock at it and say, well, it must mean they're filled with new wine. They must be drunk to some degree. But those who were part of those who were speaking languages, those who were part of the world that spoke those languages, heard those languages and understood those languages. And it was through those languages that they were saved. They were added to the church. And so they're scoffing on the outside, not understanding it. And so Peter explains it. Verse 17. As we noted that we can't read chapter 2 without Numbers 11 and even the Sinai experience well, we should also note that we want to understand that Peter begins the explanation of Pentecost as it's rooted in the prophet Joel. So again, Peter's emphasizing that there's one story and that it's rooted in Joel. And this is what he said in verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be. Now, very important, we've talked about this, but with the coming of Jesus, with his inauguration, with his installation, his exaltation as king, we've got the inauguration of the last days. We've got the last hour. Remember, we talked about that. So we live in the same era as the apostles, as Jesus Christ, the last days. And so what's happening is the last days are beginning formally here. In the last days, it shall be, God declares, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's at least two things I want to point out to you. Who possessed the Spirit in the Old Covenant? The The Spirit was present since the creation. He was always present. But who possessed the Spirit in a Pentecostal way, if we could say a pre-Pentecostal way? Who possessed the Spirit? There were only three offices. The prophets, the priests, and the kings. All the others benefited from the Spirit's ministry, His presence, right? If they were believers, then He had regenerated them. He had made them alive. They were believers through the power of the Spirit. But no one had a pre-Pentecostal experience except for prophets, priests, and kings. They had a special anointing. And so what Joel said is that one day, it's not just going to be male prophets, priests, and kings that are possessed of the Spirit. There's going to be females. There's going to be rich and poor. There's going to be everybody. And how is that possible? Because the prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus, has been installed on Zion's hill. The prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus, has been authorized because of His successful life, death, resurrection, and ascension to pour out that Spirit that was prophesied on all flesh, on all people. You see how that's so important to not make any kind of distinction between Christians who have the Spirit or have not the Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Spirit. There's a Christian who's not filled with the Spirit and who's living in sin, absolutely. And there's Christians who profess to be Christians, as we find in Acts 8 and in other places, that are not really Christians. Judas himself would have claimed to be anointed specially or have a Spirit-filled experience. But Judas was a betrayer. He knew not Christ. So the important thing is to understand that we're all the same in Christ as Pentecostal Christians because the prophet, the priest, the king has been authorized to pour it out in a way that was only dreamed of in the Old Covenant. That's what's happening here, is that it's not just a prophet, priest, and king going forth with the word, though there'll still be special offices in the church. It's not to undermine the special offices in the church. When we get to Paul's epistles, that's another way he unpacks the meaning of Acts, is he shows that there are some people who are anointed for special offices in the church. But it is to emphasize that all are given the Spirit to worship, witness, and to make the word known. Now, some in a special office would have the word through preaching. And that would be a special office of pastor or shepherd or preaching or elder. But all of us are called to encourage one another in the word. All of us are to remember that we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Making melody in our heart and sharing with one another. We're all called to worship, witness, and word. Are there some who are called to witness who are formally missionaries and evangelists? Absolutely. But all are on mission in a general sense. So that's what, that's the first very important thing that Peter's saying. The second is that the same as it has always been, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That this promise of being filled with the Spirit, what Peter's emphasizing is it's for all believers. Verse 21. That's why he says, it shall come to pass that part of the encouragement of Joel is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that salvation has manifested itself in that Pentecostal experience of having the Spirit in His fullness. All right. Let's continue on. Verse 22. Very important sermon. Notice one of the things you'll find in the book of Acts that we don't have time for today, but one of the uniqueness about the book of Acts is how many sermons there are. You may have already noted that. And there's sermons in chapter 2, foundationally. There's sermons in chapter 7, sermons in chapter 11, 10 and 11, sermons in chapter 13, sermons in chapter 17, and 22, 26, and more than that. So there's sermons. So what does he say? Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. And this is where we see all of these applications coming together. And I'll try to point it out. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Those mighty works and signs, how were they done? How were they accomplished? Because Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit. Luke 3:16. That's how. So the emphasis is on Jesus first as the baptized, the one baptized with the Spirit to do mighty works, to accomplish his mission. And then it's going to be on us. Verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, stop. David says concerning him. One story. He's saying that this is the truth, not only that Joel spoke of, but David, particularly in Psalm 16. He says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. There's actually a combination of David's sayings. There's Psalm 110 in here. There's Psalm 22 in here. And there's Psalm 16 in here. It says, verse 26, therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. They could go and check his bones. That there was no way that David was talking about himself. That David as king was the great hope of Israel. There's no way he was talking about himself as the one resurrected that he was speaking of in Psalm 16. He was speaking under as a prophet. There's no way. You could go check. His bones will be found. But he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verses 32 to 36. Note the emphasis, beloved, on the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus now. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Worship, witness, word. Now listen very carefully. Verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So there's the exalted Christ who now in his exaltation has received the fullness of the Spirit and has been authorized now to pour it out on all the people. There, you can say it like this. Jesus was never authorized by the Father to pour out his Spirit on the flesh, on any flesh, until he himself in his exaltation received the Spirit in his fullness upon completion of his death, resurrection, and enthronement. And so verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Jesus has been crucified according to the plan and purpose of God. Okay. He's completed his mission. He's been raised on the third day. And then it says very clearly, you know, that verse 36, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, see, this is where you have to remember Jesus is one person with two natures. Jesus as God is always Lord. But Jesus as God-man was recognized upon his death and resurrection as Lord by the Father. He's declared to be Lord. All authority has been given to him now as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the exalted Christ. The anointed one, the one anointed with the Spirit without measure for all of the needs that we have. And so he says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 300 souls. Now, let me stop for a second and look at this for a moment. One of the things about the thing in Acts that we won't be able to look at every chapter is, again, you see again and again, the spirit for worship, the spirit for witness, and the spirit particularly through the word. And there's two ways that this is seen, the spirit and the word. And I would encourage you to write these verses down and look at them later. One of them we'll look at in just a moment. But the spirit always works through the word. You've heard me say it maybe before. It's rather humorous. I think it's helpful. It's not original with me. But the word without the spirit dries up. There's no power. The spirit without the word blows up, or even better, puffs up. But the spirit with the word, if you look at all these, you can see how the worship, witness, and word by the Holy Spirit is used in these sections. And there's actually, if we were to do that part on the sheet we've done where we look at these intertextual hints of outlines, this would be one of them. There's six of them that are very helpful. 242, 6, 7. Basically, it just shows that the Spirit worked through the Word and increased the church. And then the Spirit and the people, something very particular that I'm going to end with in just a moment on what the Spirit does. Let's look at verses 42 through 47. And it says, so how did they live their lives now? It says, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. That's fear of God. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So one thing that is most important is in verse 44. And Paul, in his unpacking the book of Acts for application to the churches, will emphasize this over and over. It's the word in the ESV, together, together. In the Greek, it is homothumadon. It's worth remembering, isn't it? Because it's such a powerful word, homothumadon. But it, homothumadon, all right? It emphasizes the Spirit and people. What's the great fruit of the Spirit with His people? Homothumadon, which means, I'll say several things. One accord. It's used as one accord. It's togetherness. It's unity. It's community. It is koinonia, as Paul will put it, that's often translated fellowship. And it's right here in Acts 2, 42 to 47. So you see the emphasis of the word, the preached word. You see also the emphasis on the unity, the oneness. And so the Spirit is using the word to multiply the church here, and the Spirit is gathering the people to be as one mind. And so homothumadon is what Paul will apply in every one of his letters. There's not one letter that Paul doesn't reemphasize the importance of unity and togetherness and edification. And what he's doing is he's unpacking it. That's why we're going to do the epistles of Paul next. Is because what he wants us to do is to realize there's one aim now as one people. There's one confession, one mind, one story, one mission. You see this in Acts 2, 42 to 47. You see all of these things in Acts 2, 42 to 47, that the foundational apostolic church had one, they were together. They had the teaching of the apostles. They had the one aim, which was the glory of Jesus Christ. They had one confession, the teaching of the apostles. They had one-mindedness. They were together. They had all things in common. They were generous. They were thankful. They were grateful. They were growing. They knew themselves as part of one story. Verse 46 has it again. They were attending the temple together. The temple is in a transitional state. Remember, beloved, it won't be destroyed till 70 AD. There's no place to meet. The synagogues they've been thrown out of. So basically, if you can imagine, the early apostolic church is going to the temple. It won't be for long. The temple's going to be destroyed. And they'll, with Paul's ministry, churches, local churches will be established. Some publicly and some in living rooms because of public persecutions. But it'll always have a body of elders. It'll always be apostolic. It'll always be unified. It won't be because somebody just decides he's going to go and have a home church. It'll always be a public church or a private church. Private church, if there's persecution, if there's a reason why they can't meet publicly, then they have that option. No other reason not meet publicly for worship and witness and word. It is divisive to do anything else. Now, it is divisive. Now, I want to say that what we want to understand here is that in that early church, all they had was like the temple, a little place where they'd sit, you know, sit around with these great number of people, and they became the church. And they would have the teaching of the apostles. And they would then already, they're breaking into little groups, and some of them will go back home to all their places. That's how Paul finds a church at Rome that he's never visited, is because some from Pentecost went back home to Rome, who were authorized, who became elders of the church. So it's all very important unity. There's just one last thing I want to say, and the rest of the outline we've talked about, and so I want to invite you to do it on your own. The helpful hints on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I found very helpful from a book that I read that I'd be happy to send to you later, okay? So I'll send that to you. We just don't have time to do it right now. But there's one other very important thing that I want to say that I think might help you, may help us, a seal for us, the fact that Pentecost is a once and for all work of the Spirit with ongoing implications. Let me just put aside the ongoing implications will be what I send you in the email, okay? How to be filled with the Spirit. All right. I've already touched on that a great deal. You want to know how to be filled with the Spirit? You want to know what it looks like at least? It looks like this, seeking this. All right. That's how it looks. All right. Now, if I could say a few things. Say you are in Christtown. There's a town called Christ, and it's never had cable to watch movies and that sort of thing. And so somebody comes in and establishes Christtown. Okay? And in Christtown, you've got in the center of the place the power source for cable television. You don't need another power source. You don't need another event or foundation for the families of Christtown to enjoy cable. But you do need to wire from that once and for all power source. And what you would do then is you would go to Jerusalem House and you would run the cable to Jerusalem House. And it's taking part of one foundation and one power source. Jerusalem House would then have cable. Then Judea House would get cable. The foundational representatives who were the original foundational builders of Christtown, are sent and authorized to wire you in Jerusalem Town, or in Jerusalem House, and in Judea House. You even get it in Samaria House. And in Samaria House, you get connected to the power source as well, and then to the ends of the earth house, which is revealed in Ephesians 19. The book of Acts shows that from the power source of the cross and of the once and for all Pentecostal event, you do have a wiring that happens through the apostles. In fact, it happens if we do Acts 2 as the primary foundational power source. We then have Jerusalem, and then we have Judea, we have Samaria, and then we have the Gentiles. And what I want you to see, although we don't have time to look over it all, is what you'll see throughout Acts is that there's no new Pentecost in any of these places. There's just the wiring to the expansion and progression of the once and for all foundational Pentecost that is the power source. Now, to go one step further, if you want to make that table work, you can't just sit in Samaria town once it's been established and installed. You can't just sit in Gentile town and have your cable installed without turning it on. And turning it on is being filled with the Spirit. There's only one power source for that cable. There's only one giver of that cable. There are servant representatives who will then connect you to that cable through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why Acts emphasizes that when the apostles are in Jerusalem, they receive the Spirit once and for all. They're connected to the power source. In Judea, the people are connected to the power source. In Samaria, they're connected to the power source. That's Acts 8. And in the Gentiles, 10 through 11, Peter actually makes the comment, when he saw that they received the Spirit, the Gentiles, he knew that the gospel had gone to the end of the earth. Why? Because he saw that they too were connected to the cable. They too were connected to the power source that is Pentecost. Now, to suggest that you have ongoing Pentecost is like saying that you need someone to come and establish a power source of cable in each one of the homes. It puts the focus on individuals when the focus needs to be on Jesus Christ. So the problem with Pentecostalism is it's individualistic and not biblical enough and not Spirit-filled enough. Because Pentecostalism focuses on the fact that every new Christian gets his own power source. Well, that's like saying every new Christian gets the death of Christ or gets a sacrifice for their own family. And that would be, well, that's idiocy. We don't think about it, so it doesn't mean we're idiots if we think that. I did at one time. What it means rather is that if you are a believer in Christ, everything's been done throughout Christtown, throughout Christendom, once and for all for you to tap in to the cable. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And all you have to do then is just turn it on each and every day. Through the Holy Spirit in Christ. But you don't need a Pentecostal experience because that's unique and once and for all and unrepeatable. What you need are the implications of Pentecost, which are the ongoing multiple fillings of the Spirit. And that I'll send you in your email, okay? Now, we didn't have time to do the important distinctions of interpreting Acts. Some of them you've seen me do here in Acts chapter 2. What I'd like to do then is wait until we get to Paul. What I'd like to say there is I will show how Paul interprets Acts, okay? How he helps us. So we'll be kind of looking back on this. But are there any questions or thoughts at this point? I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the fact that Christendom has been established once and for all in Jesus Christ, here on this earth, as a beginning of the new heavens, new earth. And here's how you become a Pentecostal Christian, through faith in Jesus Christ, the power source. And it's available to all who come to Him. You'll be baptized in the Spirit, united to Jesus Christ, and you will have the privilege of having multiple fillings throughout your life that will make you have more precisely one aim, one confession, one mind, one story, one mission, not by yourself as a local Lone Ranger, but as part of the church, both present, past, and future. All right? Are there any thoughts or questions? Yes, they are. Yep. Oh, you mean you have to do it? Yeah. So the focus is on God the Father in His sovereign power through His Son, the Lord Jesus, the exalted, Spirit-filled One. Who then, by His Spirit, does these things in and through us. That's your emphasis, right? That's a very helpful. They're synergistic in cooperating in places they ought not to be cooperating. Or they can't cooperate, actually. Yep. Thank you. Thanks. So what we'll do is, so next week we won't meet formally publicly, but I will answer your Q and your excellent questions, and you'll have a video that you can access that Miss Grace will make available to you. And then we get to start the Pauline epistles. And boy, I feel like I've left out so much of Acts. We're just going to move on. But I'm going to feel even more that way when we get to Paul's epistles. And let me just say to you right now is that there are going to be classes where we'll have three Pauline epistles. And I'm going to focus on one of them probably and give a few things about the others. But I really can't do any other unless we're going to just do this class for the next 3 or 4 years. So let's do that. So let's close in prayer and be thankful that we possess the Holy Spirit in Christ. And let's pray together that the Lord will give us that one aim, that one confession, that one mind, that one story, and that one mission, okay? As see more unity in the church as the Lord Jesus has prayed for us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus, the King of the church. We're thankful for his enthronement at your right hand. We're so grateful that he's empowered on high for all of our needs. We know that everything that we need for life and godliness is given to us. The foundational being declared righteous in you, the subsequent ongoing sanctification, the definitive sanctification and the ongoing sanctification and the ultimate glorification. We know that we can hope for and expect and wait for. And we do wait, but we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come and give us a fullness of your Spirit where our faith gives way to sight and we can see you as you are and behold your beauty and be in a new creation with you without sin and death and pain and disappointment and depression and despair. We ask that you, O Lord Jesus, though because you are our great King, you'd pour out your Spirit upon your church today internationally. And help us to have more fully one aim, one confession, one mind, one know ourselves as part of one story and continue to complete that one mission in reliance upon your grace. Fill us with your Spirit now and help us to go and bear fruits for your glory. In Jesus' name. And all the church said, Amen.